Now take your Bibles and turn to the book of Micah. We begin this evening our series in the prophecy of Micah. Some of my favorite passages in all the scripture are in Micah. And so we begin Micah this evening. Our text is chapter 1. So, listen to this. This is the very word of God. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all in Beth Le'Ephrah. Roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shafir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Za'anan do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Azel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Moresheth. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourself as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. And that is the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, speak to us the word you have from us, from this, your holy word. We pray that you'll bless our consideration of it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You may recall that in the opening chapters of the book of Amos, we saw one prophetic oracle after another pronounced by the Lord on all those nations bordering the covenant land. It was almost as if God were standing in the midst of his people and aiming his wrath and pronouncing his judgment on all the surrounding nations until he utters an oracle against Israel and then against Judah, which is something they probably didn't see coming. That's something they weren't expecting. God denounced, in other words, the wickedness of the Gentiles, but the children of Jacob weren't off the hook. In due time, God's judgment zeroed in on them as well. I noticed a similar pattern recently when I was reading through Jeremiah. And in the latter chapters of Jeremiah, God pronounces judgment first on Egypt, and then the Philistines, and then Moab, and he's like taking a tour of the ancient Near East and pronouncing judgment against all these nations, very much like what we saw in Amos. But then, the final chapter of Jeremiah is simply a historical record of the destruction, the devastation of Jerusalem. And after seeing what we saw in Amos and reading what I read in Jeremiah, I was interested, but not at all surprised, to see a similar thing in Micah. This opening chapter begins with a warning to all the nations, all the peoples of the earth. And indeed, the Lord will judge all the nations of the earth. But very quickly here in Micah 1, the focus of God's wrath zooms in, we might say. And he sets his gaze on these people that are called by his own name. Just as in the prophecy of Amos, judgment zeroes in, first on Israel, then on Judah. Well, Micah, the prophet, was a lesser-known contemporary of Isaiah. He prophesied during the same time period. He was probably also a contemporary of Amos and Hosea, whose writings we've already considered together. Micah lived to see the destruction of the northern kingdom. So his ministry spanned that time when Israel, the northern kingdom, fell to Assyria. And he saw the near collapse of Judah as well. As we come to Micah, we arrive at the very middle of the minor prophets. And in the seven chapters of this book, there are three units of judgment, or three revelatory units or series, we might say. And each of these moves has a progression that goes from doom to hope, or moves from stressing judgment to proclaiming salvation. And one author explained the theme of Micah as being God's incomparable forgiveness and fidelity, which is even reflected in the meaning of Micah's name. Micah's name means who is like the Lord, or who is like Yah, or who is like Yahweh. This particular chapter that we're looking at tonight teaches us, though, that God will certainly judge all the people of the world. God will certainly judge all the people of the world. So the first thing we'll consider is this very fact: God will judge all the earth. In this chapter, God, through his prophet, has some very specific warnings for the children of Jacob. But his announcements through his servant Micah begin, as they begin, one thing is very clear. He's not just dealing with Israel, and he's not just dealing with Judah. He's dealing with all the people of the earth. Because Israel and Judah are not the only nations that will be held accountable to God. Make no mistake, God has a message of judgment for all the nations, a message of judgment for all the people. And the message is this: pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you. In other words, no one is exempt. There are no neutral parties, no nation, and no person is exempt. Abraham knew this. You remember when Abraham was interceding with God for the cities of the plain, when God said he was going to go down and destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? And Abraham pleaded with God in behalf of them, and one of the things he said in the course of interceding for those cities was, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Abraham understood that God is the judge of all the earth. The psalmists knew this as well when they said things such as, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations." And, "He will judge the peoples with equity." The prophets also repeatedly make this point, that all of humanity is accountable before the Lord. No nation or individual is exempt. The way the Apostle Paul summed it up for us is, he said, we will all appear before the judgment seat of God. John wrote of this in Revelation chapter 11. He saw visions in heaven. God gave him visions, and he records what God showed him. He says the nations raged as the people, as the 24 elders are worshiping God in heaven. They say the nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. And that was John writing his apocalypse, which is right at the end of the closing of the biblical canon. But this is something that Jesus had already revealed to his disciples. When he was still with them on earth, he said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And he goes on. And so, in a similar way, Micah, in his day, is putting out this universal message. You may not be the people of Israel. You may not be the people of Judah, but you will have dealings with me. I'm coming to judge the earth. The commentator Stephen Dempster wrote, Micah's God is not a national tribal deity. He is the God of the universe. Well, what was coming be like? When he comes in judgment, there are descriptions given in Scripture. Descriptions right here in Micah's prophecy. First of all, he speaks of God as descending. He will, in a manner of speaking, come down from his holy temple. Now, you know, if you've studied the Bible at all, studied theology at all, you know God is, he's what we call omniscient. He's present everywhere. He fills heaven and earth. There is no place where God is not. But Scripture often speaks of special manifestations of God's presence. And that's what we're talking about here. There are a couple of particular situations in which God's presence is very specially manifested. One of them is in what we're doing right now. Do you realize that God is present in a very special way when his people come together in holy convocation to worship him? The Lord Jesus is present now among us in a special way that he's not present just anywhere. So that's one situation in which God's presence is manifest in a special way. Another situation, and these are not by any means the only two, but another important one is when he comes in judgment. And so he can be said to come down in wrath and judgment. And that's a fearful thing. There's a little bit of a play on words here when our text says that God will tread upon the high places of the earth. Because on the one hand, it's an illustration of his exalted nature. And it's an illustration of the fact that God is so high and lifted up that even to come to the highest peaks of the highest mountains on earth, God has to descend to them. He comes down to the high places. And that's an illustration of his glory and how he's high above all the earth. But in Scripture, the term high places is also used as a technical term for a place of worship, and particularly for a place of idolatrous worship. Because God had set his name, he'd set his temple in Jerusalem, but the people were worshiping him in places they weren't supposed to. They'd set up altars on high places, sometimes to worship Jehovah, but in many, many cases it was to worship other gods, the gods of the nations. And those high places, They use that term for that. So in that sense, God is declaring that he's going to trample the shrines of the false gods, and he's going to crush their altars under his feet. Now, the very presence of God is depicted here in devastating terms of geological catastrophe. It says the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open in comparison to the way wax does before fire. And this isn't by any means the only place in Scripture where we find language like that. Psalm 68 says, as wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. And Psalm 97 says, the mountains melt like wax before the Lord. God is the one who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke, says Psalm 104. So at one and the same time, God is the one who sustains the universe, constantly, every moment. He's maintaining its very existence, and yet, when his awesome power and presence are manifested, it's overwhelming for his creatures. In Psalm 29, we read, "The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness." You know, that helps us explain one of the reasons why the people of Israel, when they were down at the foot of Sinai and God was proclaiming his law, he spoke the Ten Commandments from that thick cloud. This explains to us one of the reasons why the people begged that the Lord would not speak to them anymore. Why they sensed that they couldn't bear to hear his thunderous voice any longer. And they asked God to speak to Moses and let Moses tell them what he said. But they feared for their lives at the manifestation of God's mighty power. And he is mighty, and he is the universal judge, and he will judge all the earth. But our text goes on to say, in the second place, that judgment is coming for Israel. And in this context, with the divided kingdom, we take Israel to mean the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that broke away from the house of David after Solomon died. And the sentence against Israel in Micah 1 begins this way: "Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards." A place for planting vineyards doesn't sound so bad, does it? You ever seen a vineyard? Ever been to a vineyard? They're kind of nice. The thing is, it's bad if the place you're speaking of was supposed to have been a city. It was supposed to be a place of commerce, a place of government, a place of society. But if it's made empty, as though it were for agriculture, a place where someone could plant a vineyard, that's frightening. And the text goes on to say, "I will pour down her stones into the valley." Think of pouring down of stones in terms of what Jesus foretold his disciples when they were admiring the temple and all the great stones of which it was made. And he said, "I tell you truly, there will come a time when not one of those stones will be left upon another." So the pouring down of stones indicates destruction. In words of the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together. And the Lord God Almighty is saying here that his day of judgment on the city of Samaria will be a time of breaking down, a time of casting stones away, pouring them down like waters poured down a steep place, such that the city's foundations, the very foundations, will be exposed. So thorough will be the destruction of Samaria. And there will also be a thorough devastation of the false gods that Israel had been worshiping. Notice the triple use of the word "all." All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste, God says. The true and living God is not going to be slack in his purge of the false gods his people have been serving. Then, as the oracle against Israel concludes, we begin to transition to the oracle against Judah. We've got a snippet of personal testimony from Micah himself, a word of lamentation from him over the tragedy that's to come for the people. He writes, "For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches." See, Micah's very deeply moved. He's not gloating over these people. He's heartbroken at what he knows is coming. Going stripped and naked meant the removal of the outer garment. It was a symbol of mourning. Same way that sometimes in our culture, wearing black is a symbol of mourning. For them, taking off the outer garment was that. Jackals and ostriches are mentioned here. They're tokens of lamentation, since both of those animals tend to occupy desolate places. And they both make distressing and frightening cries. Micah's bitterness arises from the fact that Israel's wound now, is incurable. And worse yet for his own kinsmen, because he's from the southern kingdom, he's from Judah, that incurable wound has reached Judah, the text. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem, he says. And that brings us to our final point. Judgment is also coming for Judah, and that's the southern kingdom. That's where the temple still was. That's where Jerusalem was. That's where the Davidic line was still reigning amongst the people of God. The pronouncement against the southern kingdom comes in the form of what some commentators have described as a divine hit list. We've seen hit list sort of list in other prophets, like Amos, for example. A series of assigned targets for God's sovereign wrath. And at the very center of the list is Jerusalem herself. In this bullseye, in this target-rich environment, there's Jerusalem right in the center. It's also noteworthy, although you won't see it in your English Bibles, that these verses, there's a lot of wordplay where the Lord makes the names of these towns into descriptions of what's coming to them, descriptions of the judgment that's to come upon them. You don't see it in the ESV or any English translation, really, but the Hebrew text is filled with them. So let's consider each of these cities that's mentioned in the text. The first one that's mentioned is Gath. And if you've read your Old Testament a fair amount, you may think, well, hey, Gath is a Philistine city. And you would be correct. It is. It's one of the larger cities in Philistia. It was close to Micah's hometown, though, of Moresheth. So sometimes Micah's hometown of Moresheth was called Moresheth-Gath. In fact, it's referred to that way right here in this chapter. Moresheth-Gath, because it's close to that larger city of Gath. But the words, tell it not in Gath, those were loaded with historical significance for the people of God. And that's because those are the words that David wrote when he's mourning and lamenting the death of his dear friend Jonathan and the death of Jonathan's father, King Saul. He said, tell it not in Gath. And now Micah is recalling those words. And when he does, he's signaling the tragedy and the defeat that lies in Judah's future. And actually, we've got this town called Beth Le'Afra. I mentioned taking off the outer garment as a symbol of mourning. Another symbol of mourning was wearing the sackcloth. Sometimes people, if they're in intense mourning, would pull out their hair. But another thing people would do was use dust in various ways. Dust was an ancient tool for lamentation. People would cover their heads with it. They would sit in it. They'd even roll in dust to express extreme grief. Beth Le'Afra means house of dust. And so Micah is basically telling the residents of the house of dust to go roll in it. The next city, Shaphir. The name Shaphir can be translated brilliant city, or a number of commentators like to render it beauty town. The irony here is that the word of the Lord through Micah tells them to pass on in nakedness and shame, not in beauty, but like people who are going off to exile. The people of Za'anan do not come out or escape or go to battle, even though the very name of their city means to exit or to go forth. The city of go forth isn't going to go anywhere. They're going to hide behind the walls of their city for fear. Beth Ezel means either standing place, or it can mean house of support. But this city will not be able to stand or be able to provide support to anyone else who needs it. Maroth means bitterness. Remember when Naomi came back from Moab and she said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because that means bitter. Maroth means bitterness, which is what they will experience when no help comes from Jerusalem. Jerusalem means city of peace, and it's going to suffer the chaos of disaster. Lachish was a major fortress city of Israel. It was considered by many to be an impregnable fortress, although it fell twice. It fell to the Assyrians, and then later to Babylon. It was usually the last city to fall before Jerusalem. And the phrase in the text there with reference to Lachish, harness the steeds, is a play on the sound of the name Lachish. And the irony here is the prophet is telling them to attach their chariots and to affix them not to the strong war horses, but to the fast messenger horses, suggesting that you're not going to be doing any fighting. All you're going to be able to do is flee. And then we come to Moresheth. The name Moresheth has to do with possessions, but it speaks in the text of parting gifts, and the parting gifts suggested in verse 14 aren't the kind you might receive as a game show contestant. They're more like the baggage that you're going to be carrying with you when you go away into exile. Achzib sounds like the word to lie, to tell a lie. And any hope that the kings of Israel might place in the people of that city was a lie. It was deceptive. And then Marashah, the word Marashah means conqueror. And a conqueror is exactly what the Lord is going to bring against the people of Marashah. Well, then we come to Adullam. Remember, we started with Gath, and there was no wordplay there, really. It's actually a reference to David and his mourning. Well, we conclude with another reference to David. No wordplay here. So David kind of makes bookends for this hit list, you see. There's no clever twist on the name of Adullam. It's just a reference to this region that had caves. And it was in those caves that David hid when Saul was hunting him and pursuing his life. The message being that in those very same caves, one day the people of Judah would cower in hiding from the Babylonian horde. Now, you may have found all that interesting, but I want you to know that in all that, neither God nor his prophet are just having fun making wordplay with place names. This is a deathly serious literary technique. To convince the people of Judah that catastrophic judgment is coming, and to persuade them, to persuade all of them to take these words personally. And we should all do that. Apply God's word to ourselves. Don't you find it a whole lot easier to apply the word of God to somebody else than to yourself? Even more gratifying as well, right? But we ought to apply it personally. I bet every one of you knows what your name means. You probably know the etymology of it, why your parents chose your name for you, and what your name means. So in terms of the meaning of your own name, can you think of some things that you deserve because of your transgressions? Make that a practical exercise. My name is Stephen. The name Stephen is derived from the Greek Stephanos, which means crown, or it can mean crowned one. And if I had to face God in judgment on my own merits, because of my sins, I can imagine the Lord saying something like, "The crown will fall from the head of Stephen." Do you see that God's judgment zeroes in on you too? This chapter is mainly a pronouncement of judgment on God's covenant people. And if he will not overlook their transgressions, he certainly will not excuse the rest of the peoples of the earth. And we must never lose sight of the fact that final universal judgment is coming. We testify to that every time we say one of the creeds, when we speak this solemn truth together, saying we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will one day return from heaven to judge the living and the dead. And it will be an awesome day, a dreadful day. We saw in the prophecy of Amos, that day will be darkness and not light. Or as Joel said, the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? There are catastrophes taking place all over the earth right now. And catastrophes in our own day remind us of this. The last day. Disease, earthquakes, hurricanes, wildfires. We can see local and regional disasters as lesser previews of the end, the last day, the great day of judgment, when the mountains will melt before the Lord like wax before the fire. And our Lord Jesus Christ will be both judge and prosecutor that day. And man will stand as the accused. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself has made a way for you to come to terms with your accuser before that day, while you are on the way to court, before the great day of judgment comes. And that's what he urges you to do. So today, if you will turn to him, if you will repent of your sins, if you will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as he's freely offered to you in the gospel, you'll be acquitted. Acquitted, declared innocent, declared just on that great day. How could that possibly be? Why would we be acquitted? The reason is because on the cross, the judgment you deserved zeroed in on Jesus. He drank the cup of God's wrath for you. And because of him, you can drink the cup of blessing. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you and acknowledge you as the judge of all the universe. Thank you that we, through your Son Jesus Christ and his gospel, can also call you Father. Thank you for Jesus' righteousness imputed to all those who trust in him. Lord, help us to lay hold of that afresh tonight. We thank you for the redeeming work of Christ. We thank you for his atoning blood. Apply it to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.